Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. As we begin today our worship, I encourage you to come on in and have your seats. I see you coming in the doorway there at the back of the sanctuary. A few of you are still coming down the center aisle there and giving greetings to one another this morning. I see that very well. And so I encourage you go ahead and have a seat and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, as we continue today in our study of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and his message to us for today. As we begin today, just a reminder, we'll have the Lord's Supper at the end of our time here this morning. And we do want to begin with a time of prayer, opening our time together with prayer. And as you may remember, last week, I asked that we pray for our country and spoke about the situation in our country. We prayed for the situation in our country, and we want to continue praying for our country. I had said last week that in the biblical worldview, everyone in the world is made in the image of God, and God loves his creations. Everyone in the world made in the image of God. And I reminded us, I spoke about the essential need for the gospel in our land to change hearts. And that's what's needed actually in our land. And it's actually what's needed across the globe. And I mentioned that. And we want to continue today to pray along those lines as we open up. You know, as we look in the situation in our land, and we can just look out across the land. We can look in our own communities, perhaps in our own hearts, and we have problems in our land. And we have problems that Jesus Christ is ready and available to mend and heal and fix. Do we have a racism problem? Yes, we have a racism problem in the land. Do we have a bitterness problem? Yes, we have a bitterness. We have an anger problem in the land. Do we have an unforgiveness problem in the land? Yeah, we sure have that. Do we have a problem with a lack of compassion, a lack of loving neighbor? Yes, we have that. Do we have a problem with a lack in listening well to other people? Do we have a problem with ungodly use of speech? Yes, we have that problem. Do we have a problem with human life, the dignity of human life? Do we have a problem with belittling human life in this land? Yes, we have all those problems and more. I'm sure you could add more to those. A lot of problems. And Jesus Christ is the answer. Many of you joining today would receive that and understand that and acknowledge that very, very well. You know, in the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that he came to give life and to give it so that those who would receive him would have it abundantly. He came to give life and give it abundantly. Well, that has different meanings for different people, but the Apostle Paul helps us to understand the biblical meaning of abundant life. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we've referred to that passage so many times. The Apostle Paul speaking about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. That is the abundant life that is needed in our land today, in all areas, in all aspects of our life. And that comes only through Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to pray that the gospel would sound forth today, go across our land, and that people would receive that and appreciate it and bring it deep down into their life. And that God, the Spirit of God, would press that gospel message, that abundant life message, the true abundant life message into the life of those that would hear. As I say, many people get confused on that. A poor person can have abundant life. A rich person can have abundant life. And the reverse is true as well. The abundant life that God offers and that God gives in Jesus Christ is life transforming, and it starts in the heart of each individual person. So let's pray as we begin our time together this morning. Lord God, we come to you as the mighty and sovereign God of the universe. We praise you for the beauty that you give, the beauty of human life in all places at all times, just the beauty of life, the beauty of a newborn baby and the beauty of an elderly person with wisdom from the years that have gone by. We praise you for the energy and passion in young people, and we praise you for the diligence and the hard work, the desire to work hard that you've placed in people of all ages all across our land. So much to thank you for, the air that we breathe, the sun that we see, the stars that we see in the sky, the relationships that we have. So much, God, to thank you for. And Lord, today, as we think about those people who are protesting and they're seeking to exercise their voice in a way that would be heard, and we pray that they would be heard in a peaceful way, and that they would make their voice heard in a peaceful way, and that you would protect them in that. And we pray that you would keep away and you would push away those who are seeking to destroy and seeking to vandalize and seeking to carry out destructive plans. We need you in all of that, God. We pray for, Lord, the safety of law enforcement officers everywhere, for the police officers everywhere. We pray for their safety. We can think of people in our own congregation that have family that are involved in police and in law enforcement. And we pray that you would give them the protection that they need and the clear thinking they would need, the wisdom they need, the sound mind that they would need, and that you would give them the willingness and the desire and the clear-mindedness to respond well in the situations that they are in. We pray, Lord, that you would just press upon people the truth of Genesis, the truth of all of the scriptures, that all people from all different walks of life, from all ethnicities, all races, all languages are made in the image of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in their lives so that they would live and bring glory to your name. Our nation needs you, Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to understand more of who you are, and that you would work to transform our own hearts. We pray that you would clean out our own hearts. Let it start with us individually, personally. Use your spirit, God. Please come and use your word to cleanse and transform our hearts and cleanse our minds and help us to see truth and to think clearly. We realize, Jesus, that you are the answer to the problems that we have, and all other attempts to bring answers that are apart from you are really just temporary, and they're just band-aids. Help, God, I pray that you would help all of us, that you would help true believers all over the land, those that love you, those listening here today that love you and are passionate for you. Help us to set an example of loving you, God, and loving our neighbor as well. Help us to set the example that is needed to love you, God, and to love neighbor. I pray that for believers all across our land. I pray for our leaders who do need your wisdom, our leaders who do need to have you speaking into their life, and help them to act on the wisdom that they receive, the true wisdom that they receive from you. I pray, Lord, that you would give our leaders a voice, a biblical sounding voice in their lives to help them in this time of need. I pray, Lord, for churches all over the land as they come and open the scriptures, those who love the scriptures, who preach the scriptures, who embrace the scriptures, who want to live by the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a glorious day wherever they would be, some meeting in person across our land, others coming together with messages online still. We pray that wherever your people would be, that their hearts would be lifted up and that they would be encouraged and strengthened today, and strengthened by your Spirit, God, working through your word. And I pray all of these things in your name, Jesus, in your character, in your power, who you are, who you represent, in your name. We pray these things today. Amen. All right, friends. Well, we want to go to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 3. I invite you to turn there. There's 30 verses here for us to consider today and to look at. And I'll just read those verses, and then we'll dive into some of the points that are come to mind as we look at the passage here today. So Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. And there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, all of this is taking place in the province of Babylon. And you may remember from last week when we were looking at chapter 2, that at the end of Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream, he promoted Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the promotion took place where they were working is in the province of Babylon. That's mentioned here a couple of places, and that'll be interesting for us to just consider as we look at their life and what they were doing. In your listening guide today, a lot of information there for us to get through, but it will be helpful for many of us and hopefully for all of us. Big idea today is that God rewards unwavering commitment to him. And that's really what we see with this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That they had unwavering commitment and God rewarded that. This well-known passage, of course, that many listening will be very familiar with the account of the burning fiery furnace and that account, that true account that is presented here. But what we see in that big idea is God rewards unwavering commitment to him. The second big idea is that it takes the grace, mercy, and sovereign power of God to destroy the idols of the human heart. We'll notice there at the end of this passage that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have changed, and he hadn't become a believer here, but he has changed somehow. And it's a reminder to us that idols are what rise up in the heart, and it's only the power of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the sovereign power of God that will overcome those idols. So a couple things to, again, consider as we begin here in this passage. I mentioned that a cubit is 18 inches. So this image is 90 feet tall, and then it's 9 feet wide, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And so it's a very tall image. It may be interesting for you, is for me, to realize, to learn, that back in the 1800s, 1863, there was a French archaeologist digging around over there near Babylon, out on the plain of Dura, and that's a flat plain, very, very, very flat. And he discovered this mound, and it had a dimension of 45 feet across and 20 feet high. And a lot of the scholars think that this image of Nebuchadnezzar's was actually put on that mound, that very likely could have been the location where this image was built. Just another consideration. Can you just imagine 90 feet tall? Just imagine the structure of this image, just the construction of it, the architecture of it, whoever designed it in Babylonian life, in the king's court, whoever designed it, but then the construction of it. If in fact that mound was 20 feet high and the image was on top of that mound, that's quite a construction project that had taken place. And it's not unrealistic to think that actually happened, considering the other construction and architecture in Babylon from ancient times. And so we have this image. You may remember from last week in chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted that dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, the head was gold, right? Well, this is an image of gold. Our first verse, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Interesting connection there that the image is gold. And when Daniel had interpreted the dream, that the head of that image was gold as well. It glittered. It was likely very beautiful. It wasn't solid gold. Again, some of the scholars think that Nebuchadnezzar had the wealth to make it solid gold. But at that time, statues and things like this were constructed with an overlayment of gold. So very likely was constructed of wood. And then the overlayment was gold. And so, but in any case, it's a very impressive and a very glittering image that's up there. And that's also a good reminder for us too. All of the images in our life that distract us and pull us away from God have a glittering appeal to them. That's why we're pulled away. If they were ugly, if they repulsed us, we would not be drawn away from them. Just an interesting side note. Well, the first thing we see first in your listening guide is in this setting, there's enforced worship. Nebuchadnezzar is enforcing the worship. You see that, of course, correct, in that the threat that he imposes. And this is really a socio-political religious event all wrapped up into one. Nebuchadnezzar's doing this for socio-political reasons, but it has all the trappings of a religious service, including all of the instruments that are repeatedly mentioned, the music that takes place. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, even way back then, knew the power of music and the attraction that music has, can be used for good or for not good, and good or evil. And Nebuchadnezzar knew the power of music. And again, Daniel is repeating, and he brings these stringed instruments here. And these are wind instruments, and they're stringed instruments. And I always like to see the stringed instruments involved. Don't know for sure here, but it'd be real nice to think that one of them was a six-stringed instrument. So we have wind instruments and stringed instruments in this, but Nebuchadnezzar is enforcing this worship. It's really a test of loyalty is what it is, a test of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. And in this enforced worship, first an image is made. There's something that captures, there's an object. And in worship, of course, there's always an object. We'll get to that more a little bit later. All the people in verse 5 are told to fall down and worship. And when you hear the sound of all this music, you are to, in verse 5, to fall down and worship the golden image. And that's a command. In verse 4, we see that actually. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So this is an international gathering. Actually, all peoples, nations, and languages. It points to the international flavor of this gathering. And he is commanding them to fall down and to worship the golden image and to worship. And there's a threat that comes with that in verse 6. And that, of course, is that they'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But it's enforced worship. It's forced onto the people. And there are some consequences if they don't go along. If you don't go along with the crowd, if you don't go along with what I say is proper, then there are going to be some consequences, some very serious consequences. Now, this image really it points to Nebuchadnezzar, but also the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, people should be worshiping him as God for sure, him as leader, but all of the expanse of Babylon, all the prosperity, all of the wealth, it points to the effective rule of Nebuchadnezzar, at least in his mind. But behind Nebuchadnezzar, in his mind, are the gods of Babylon. So the image represents Babylon, but it also represents the gods of Babylon who are smiling in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. They're smiling on Nebuchadnezzar. He's become very wealthy. He's very prosperous. Babylon has acquired a lot of territory and a lot of wealth. And to go against the image is not only to go against Nebuchadnezzar, but it's to go against the gods who favor Nebuchadnezzar too. So there's kind of those two aspects of it too. So that when someone it says, no, I'm not going to fall down, I'm not going to worship the image, not only is it an insult to Nebuchadnezzar as a man, but also it's an affront to the gods, false gods for sure, but in the minds of the Babylonians, the gods of Babylon. And that is a catastrophe, because if you're an affront, if you do not worship, if you do not honor, respect, reverence the gods, then the gods may turn against the nation, the gods may turn against the king, and so that whole attitude has to be done away with. And so there we have the fiery furnace. He says that he wants it later in the verse here, in the passage, he wants the furnace turned up 7 times. Well, that's just an expression. That just means as hot as possible. whether it was 7 times or not. Some say that even the Babylonians, strange as it might sound, but some say that the Babylonians didn't have a way to measure that intensity of heat. But it's just a way of saying, turn it up as high as it can go. Have the air flowing through that furnace and throw the fuel on it and make the flames rage. And so we have this setting where there's this enforced worship, and really it's a loyalty test. As I said, it's a loyalty test. He invites all of these people, all the dignitaries from Babylon, just as any leader in any land invites the dignitaries. There's the satraps, the prefects, the leaders, of the regions, the provinces, but then there's also the governors, the counselors, the lawyers. And then there's the magistrates, the justices, that's the sheriff, bring the sheriff to the place. And then all of the officials of all the provinces gathered for the dedication. So all the people that were part of Nebuchadnezzar's governmental infrastructure were required to come to this event. Well, there are some troublemakers. And they're the Chaldeans, and we see here in verse 8, and these Chaldeans come, and they maliciously, the text says in the English Standard, maliciously accuse the Jews, and he's referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maliciously accuse them. And by the way, Daniel himself is not mentioned in this passage, so probably Daniel is away on some diplomatic function and not present in the land at this time, or we would read of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace also. But he's not mentioned. Daniel is authoring this account, but he's not present in the moment. By the way, this is probably about 16 years after the end of chapter 2. So some time has passed, and you'll recall when you look at the end of chapter 2, the last verse there, the last two verses, that Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with the God of Daniel. But as time went on, he seems to have become less impressed with the God of Daniel and more impressed with himself, having constructed an image of gold, and impressed very much with the favor that he was finding from those Babylonian gods. Well, he becomes furious. These Chaldeans come and they maliciously, that's an intentional word that's placed there, they maliciously accuse, because it's their accusations are not grounded in truth. They maliciously, trying to hurt, trying to undercut, trying to eliminate the Jews. Actually, these Jews, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had been given positions of responsibility, positions of some authority in the province of Babylon. And apparently the Chaldeans didn't like that. Apparently they wanted their job. And so they would like to see these done away with. And this was a very, very good excuse for them to use. So they maliciously come and they accuse. And we see that in verse 8 and then in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in a furious rage. And interesting, those two words used together. It's not just in a rage, or not that he was furious, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So Nebuchadnezzar is angered at them. And in your listening guide, number 2 there, this fury of Nebuchadnezzar rises from these malicious accusations. And we see that even in our world today. By the way, isn't it interesting when we look at Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures, wherever we might be, if we slow down, if we pause, if we look, there's always an application in our current situation. There's always a reflection on who we are in the situation that we're in. And here, these Chaldeans maliciously accuse these three men. And I included in your listening guide two Proverbs, Proverbs 18. By the way, I commend to you Proverbs 18. I commend to you a proverb every day, actually. But Proverbs 18 is really very interesting as it connects with what we're going through here in Daniel. It connects, of course, to all parts of life. But Proverbs 18, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. Well, we could almost say that no truer words had ever been said, right? What a proverb. The one who states his case first seems right. Everybody joins in. Yeah. Until another comes and gives some examination to those statements. Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And you can almost just see the rage of Nebuchadnezzar just rising up over these malicious statements that the Chaldeans had brought forward. And so then they are brought, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we see the stand that they make. Very interesting, the stand that they make. In verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar lays out the situation to them. And then in verse 16, they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. And they're respectful. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, respectful. We have no need to answer you in this. They're not being arrogant about it. They're just saying, you know who we are. We don't have any need. And if our loyalty is being tested, you have us in these administrative positions, and no accusation has been brought to us. We've been here for 16 years. And apparently, they have been administrating and doing their functions, their assigned duties properly to the satisfaction of Nebuchadnezzar, because we don't read about them being in any other kind of conflict with the king. These Chaldeans, these other people, these troublemakers, come and bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. They have no reason to answer Nebuchadnezzar. He knows who they are. He knows they're Jews. He knows they worship Yahweh, a different God, a most high God. If he put his mind to it, he may have been so preoccupied with himself and his own image that he set it aside. His memory may have been clouded. I'm sure there were hundreds, if not thousands, of administrators in Babylon. But these three come. We have no need to answer you in this. We have done our job. We don't need to show our loyalty to you. We don't need to show that to you. We don't need to show you that we are willing to work in your court, in your kingdom, the kingdom of God. We're willing to work and do our duties well. We don't have to have an explanation of that. You know who we are. And so they come and they are really have a prepared resistance. They're already prepared for Nebuchadnezzar when they come. And then in verse 17, if this be so, I envision it as being quiet. If this be so, if a fiery furnace is where we're headed, if that's it, then that's it. That's it. Because they had confidence in their God, verse 17. They have this deep confidence in their God. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand. But in verse 18, there's also show their submissiveness to God. If he doesn't deliver us out of that fire, be it known to you, O king. Notice the respect. O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. See, they already had been prepared for this. Well, for one thing, they knew the word of God. They knew the Ten Commandments. They had been taught. We already talked about this. That they had been taught the word of God. They understood, they received the word of God and they trusted it as the very word of God. And that's a lesson for all of us today, all of us listening. It's a lesson for everyone, everywhere, at every time. Do we trust, do we believe the word of God? They have boldness in this situation because they can stand, they firmly trust and believe the word of God. Now they have fresh memories too. The reason they're in exile is why? Oh, I heard it both at the same time, on the right side and on the left side. Yes, idol worship. The reason they're in exile is because of the problem of idolatry. You think they're going to bow to an idol? The problem that, remember, the northern kingdoms in our history, the northern kingdom, Israel, southern kingdom, Judah. The reason the northern kingdom had their problems, the Assyrians came in and invaded, is because of an idolatry problem. The reason that Babylon is being used by God to judge Judah is because of an idolatry problem. So they have fresh memories. First, they believe the word of God, that God says, no, don't have idols. I am your God. Don't replace me with another God. But secondly, they have very, very fresh memories. And then also, surely they would have remembered their deliverance and God working in their life from chapter 2, that event that's laid out there for us. Remember the vegetables? No, we're not going to eat your meat, the vegetable. Surely they would have remembered that, God delivering them out of that, God working in their own personal life. Another reminder for us to keep being refreshed, keep thinking, keep remembering the wonderful work of God in your life, the powerful work of God in your life. So they would have had this, and they said, no, we're not going to. We're not going to bow down. Now look at what they did not say. look at what's not written. They were not looking, it doesn't seem, and I know they were not looking for excuses. They were not looking for some wiggle room or some loopholes. They were not, they didn't come to this situation and say, well, everyone else is doing it, so I guess we'll just go ahead and do it and get it over with. No, That's not where they're coming from. They didn't come from it and say, well, that's what is being demanded. That's what the company's demanding. That's what the government's demanding. And so we'll go ahead and we'll bow down. We'll bow our faces down in front of this idol. But we're not going to bow our hearts. No, we're not going to do that. No, they're not finding that kind of a situation. We'll bow our bodies, but we won't bow our hearts. No, they're not making that kind of a separation, are they? They're just not going to bow down and saying, well, if I don't bow down, I'm going to be in this fiery furnace and I won't be able to continue with the good that I'm doing in this kingdom. They didn't come at it like that either. They made a stand. They came, they said, no, this is where we're not going to give any indication that we support your gods. And we're not going to give any indication that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are God over us. We worship one God, Yahweh. Now, that's not too much different from chapter 2, is it? They want to make it very clear who has authority and who they're ultimately accountable to in their own life. And so there's this stand that they make. And then number 4, the deliverance. We see God working, the majesty, the power of God working in the fire and through the fire, but he doesn't deliver them from the fire. Did you notice that? God doesn't deliver them from the fire. We see that they're in that fire and they're all wrapped up and they're thrown into the fire. And notice that the people that participated there in the malicious accusations and followed the king, they got incinerated. Got too close to the fire. It was so hot. But it turns out that God is with them and in the fire and through the fire, but they didn't get delivered from the fire. Good reminder for us today. I know many of you listening today have experience with going through what would seem like a fire. In fact, you may have preferred to actually go through a burning fiery furnace, literally, than what you've had to go through. But God promises to be faithful. God promises to be with us in and through the fire. Nebuchadnezzar thought there were 3 thrown in the fire, and there were 3 thrown in the fire, but he sees 4. And that may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. May have been. Representative of God for sure. Nebuchadnezzar sees the 4 and he is stunned. These 3 men are delivered in, through, and not from the fire. But notice what happens. All of this that takes place, it just stuns Nebuchadnezzar to see God working in their life this way. Not a hair on their head singed. He sees God, the ruler, the king, the one who people are to be bowing down to. He sees God working in their life. And really, there is a policy change. And look at verse 28. Verse 28, he says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve or worship any other god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb to limb. Earlier, all people were commanded to bow at this image, but now it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is changing. He had proclaimed that he was going to really execute them. They're going to the burning fiery furnace, but he promotes them. Something changed. There's a there's a policy change, and it really stems out of God being publicly acknowledged and glorified. These believers, these faithful ones in God, we're not afraid to publicly say, no, this is who we stand for. We are compelled. We are willing to do our work well in your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, and we have history to show that. We are not going to bow. So he sees that God is glorified, and how it works in Nebuchadnezzar's mind is he actually sees God working in the lives of these committed worshipers. Now, if they hadn't said anything, if they had just gone along with the crowd, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have seen God working in them. And this would have been the beginning of some compromise that would have continued and would have gone along and kind of snowballed, and got bigger and bigger, and the compromise would have continued. And so we see that there is this process, this movement through this section, how Nebuchadnezzar is angry, and there's these malicious comments, and then God shows up in the time of need and delivers in and through, and that this change takes place, which really is a reward to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. By the way, that phrase, province of Babylon, as you have realized already, I'm sure that is used repeatedly. Daniel, when he writes this, he wants to make sure we know that they weren't too far away. We might say they're in the same county. So there can't be any excuse. Well, they're 1,000 miles away. They couldn't make it to the festivities. No, they're in the province of Babylon. Remember in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar had set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It's where these three worked. And so we have that picture of the story. Now, we have the issue of worship that rises in this passage. And we also have the issue of idolatry, of course, which rises in the passage. And I wanted us to spend some time today to think about that and to refresh our mind and perhaps have a tool, the listening guide you have in your hand to help you in your own study of these issues. So when we consider worship and what worship is, and really what Nebuchadnezzar called for here with this statue, worship is an outward expression of inner heart devotion, inner heart conviction. That's what worship is. And it's an expression. Now, granted, there's all kinds of false worship that goes on. There's all kinds of ritualism that there's no inner heart conviction. There's no devotion really to that God that's being worshiped, even though the rituals are gone through and the right things are said. But worship, as the word is intended to be used in Scripture and in elsewhere, actually, worship means that there's this expression of devotion. As I say, it's not ritual. It's not just going through the motions. It's just not, well, that's the way we've done things. No, it is an outward expression of what is deep in the heart of that individual. Secondly, number 7 in your listening guide, worship centers on an object, always centers on an object. Whatever object is being worshipped, there is an object, and that object gives core identity to the person. That's in their mind. What they're worshiping is the thing that gives them identity. It could be a person, it could be a place, it could be a thing, it could be an ideology, it could be a lot of things. For Christians, the object is Jesus Christ. For Christians, the one who gives us identity is Jesus Christ. We are called to worship Jesus Christ because Jesus gives us the identity that we have in Christ, in God, in union with God. So there's always an object in worship, and human beings are worshipers. There isn't anyone in the world ever that has not been a worshiper. The question is, who or what is the object of their worship? Christians are not polytheists. We don't agree that multiple gods can be worshiped. You choose one. One God is the way, truth, and the life. One God, one who is the object. Jesus Christ is the object of our devotion and our worship. And Jesus Christ gives us our identity. Now, it's true that whatever we worship will give us our identity. And wherever we find our identity, that's where we'll worship. Because that's the thing that satisfies us. That's the person who satisfies. And so we, in effect, will serve and we will bow down to that thing who gives us identity in the deepest parts of our being. And so there's this idea in worship of the object of worship, and it's critical that all people in all places have the right object to their worship. So in number eight, worship demands a willing and repeated sacrificial exchange. So the exchange is your life for my pleasures. Get it? Sacrificial exchange. Your life for my pleasures. The God, whoever the God is requiring sacrifice. And the sacrifice is your life. Now, there are false gods who Paul says really aren't gods anyway. We'll look at that in a moment. They're really not gods anyway. There's only one true God. But just as we step back and we think of the concept of worship and what it is, this idea of devotion, and it always includes an exchange. You have an opportunity to receive my pleasures if you will just give me your life. That's just what's involved in worship, right? I mean, we even saw that with considering the true God, the true God of the Bible, when we studied the Gospel of Luke, right? Your life. We're called to carry a cross. We remember studying that. But your life, repentance, devotion to Jesus, obedience to Jesus, unyielding focus on Jesus, your life, and you have the opportunity to receive the benefits of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, the perfection of Jesus Christ, which is required for eternal life. So there's always this exchange between the thing that is worshiped, the object that is worshiped, and your life. There's this exchange that's going on back and forth. Okay, so now we have just a little bit of a background there. Again, going back to Luke, our life devoted to Jesus. We are the recipients of the forgiveness of sins, the perfection that Jesus offers. There's this substitution that goes on, we like to refer to as the substitutionary atonement. All right. So as we continue in your listening guide to the section on idolatry, it will help us to understand a little more about idolatry and what that is. As I've said before, mentioned it a couple weeks ago, was how shocking it was for me to realize that idolatry is what sets down into my heart. It's not necessarily. It's not what's chiseled out here out of stone and out of wood. It's the thing that occupies and is the object of devotion in my heart. So you have the section there in your listening guide about idolatry. And idolatry is misdirected devotion, and it's misdirected hope. Misdirected devotion and misdirected hope. And I included a definition here from Smith's Bible Dictionary, and I just like to read that for you. Read along with me there in your listening guide. I included it. It's quite lengthy, but it's very, very helpful. The modern objects of idolatry are less gross than the ancient, but are nonetheless idols. Whatever of wealth or honor or pleasure is loved and sought before God and righteousness becomes an object of idolatry. Many have wondered why the Israelites were so easily led away from the true God into the worship of idols. Visible outward signs with shows of pageants and parades have an attraction to the natural heart, which often fail to perceive the unseen spiritual realities. But the greatest attraction seems to have been the licentious revelries and obscene orgies with which the worship of the idols was observed. This worship, appealing to every sensual passion, joined with the attractions of wealth and fashion and luxury, naturally was a great temptation to a simple, restrained agricultural people whose worship and law demands the greatest purity of heart and of life. I like that definition, especially I like all of it, but I underlined the second sentence. Whatever of wealth or honor or pleasure is loved and sought before God and righteousness becomes an object of idolatry. So there's this misdirected devotion and hope. Secondly, there's some foundational points that we need to consider as we think about idolatry. And the reason I'm spending some time here on idolatry, many of you will acknowledge and see that we live in a land that is chock full of idols everywhere. And so for us, as we journey through Daniel, it will be very helpful in our current situation to actually have some greater understanding, some more understanding on what is an idol and what is idolatry and what is worship. What does that look like? Because, as I say, many would quickly say that we are in the land of idols. And it was John Calvin, I believe, who said that the human heart is a factory of idols. So, number 10, a foundational issue is idolatry involves worship and devotion and dominance in the human mind. Dominance. And if you look at that, if you consider idolatry and what it is, it's a worship of a false god, of course. But as we considered in worship, this idea of dominance, it's not casual. You know, it seems like modern day Christianity is about the only place where a person can be casual as far as their faith is concerned. Of course, that misses the point, but can be casual. Nowhere else can a person be casual about their faith. Take a look at the world religions. Take a look at the cults in the world of the false religions. Look at the false gods, the false ideologies and philosophies. They command, they demand devotion. They take dominance in the human heart and in the human life. Well, it's not any different. That is unholy. But when we take a look at the holy side of it and we look at God, there's no difference. God is to be dominant in our life. Jesus Christ is to be dominant in our life, not some sort of a casual idea or a casual set of propositions. Jesus calls us to commitment to him. Doesn't he say, didn't we look in Luke when we considered Jesus? Jesus says, count the costs. Be cautious. If you want to follow me, count the cost. Well, another way to say that is that he requires dominance. He will be the dominant influence in our life. And so a foundational point about idolatry is that there's this worship and devotion and dominance in the human mind. Of course, the passages coming out of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments address this. The first commandment about being a singular God, one God, and the second one warning about idolatry. And as we think about that second commandment, we always want to have in mind worship. You'll notice in the fifth verse, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So the point here that sometimes is missed, worship in the second commandment, not bowing down, not serving the image. And so all of the, as I say, all of the false religions in the world, all of the world religions, wherever they are, they demand commitment. It's not any different for biblical faith. We have the true God, of course, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, but there is the demand for commitment. And where the Israelites got into trouble is they lost that teaching and they lost that concept, and they were quite willing to adopt the idols of the other cultures that surrounded them, and that landed them in exile. Number 11, foundationally, all gods demand unyielding commitment. And that just connects with what I've already said. Just as a follow-up, all gods, and I have gods in parentheses there. We're using that language, we're using that word. They aren't really gods. They don't really have any authority, don't really have any power, but they demand unyielding commitment and loyalty. Look, for the pagan people, pagan worshipers, let's say, for example, a person adopted a god, a false god, but a god of rain. Need to have a god of rain because we're agricultural people and we need rain on our crops. And if we have any prosperity in our crops, we need rain. So I will have the rain god. Of course, there's not a separate rain god, but in the pagan mind, there is this god who's responsible for rain. Better not have a competing rain god. You can have the rain god named this, but don't take on rain god number two, because I will not compete with, I will not tolerate any other god. I am to have the rain god, is to have absolute dominance in your life. Otherwise, superstitious as it may be, otherwise that god will cast a curse on me, my family, and my land. So I better not compromise my relationship with that rain god. I can't take the rain god of the Egyptians, for example. If I have the rain god of Babylon, well, it would be catastrophic to take on the rain god and say, well, I'm just going to double up and I'll have two rain gods and we'll have plenty of good crops. No. All gods demand unyielding commitment and loyalty. Unyielding commitment and loyalty, which leads us to number 12 as a foundation. These are foundational things, just biblical worldview here. Hard to talk about idolatry and things of worship and even this image, this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, if we don't have some foundations to build from. 12, idolatry has demonic influence working in the background. Those idols don't have any life of their own. They're dead. But the energy, the influence that takes hold of the human mind and of the human heart, that's demonic influence. And we see it actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul writing, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So supernaturally, being able to see what it is when idolatry is involved, when a false god, the thing that has dominance, that's not the true God, what's involved there, the energy, the temptations, the trickery that's going on is actually demonic, operating in the background. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So this false worship, this commitment, this devotion to gods other than Jesus Christ, have the demons working in them, have a satanic element to them that are working and energizing them and giving them life in the background, giving them life in the mind of the believer and in the heart. Of course, that thing in itself has no life, as I have said before. So these demons provide the active force. It's the temptation. It's the control. Well, you wonder sometimes, well, how can they go there? It's the active control that's going on supernaturally, according to the Bible. Do your research. In the realm of that God, whatever, the rain God, for example. There isn't some isolated rain god. It's Yahweh. It's the creator God of the universe that controls the rain. But in the mind of that person, that God has force on them. It has persuasion on them. There's a temptation. It has control on them. As I say, better not join it with another god, because as far as rain is concerned, this is the singular God. And so there's all of this activity going on behind the scenes. And all of it is for what purpose? What's the purpose of idolatry? Why does it exist in idols, supernaturally? To distract us, to distract people, distract human beings, and draw us away from the one true God and the abundant life that God promises. Any and all activities happening supernaturally in the background to draw us away from relationship, more than that, commitment, more than that, unyielding devotion to Jesus. So, number 13, idolatry is this activity of the human heart that replaces God with a person or a thing that we love and desire, lust for, that we want, that we enjoy more than God. That thing that we want so desperately. Doesn't James talk about the desires that war in our heart? That thing that we want, that thing or that person that we desperately need, the thing that person gives us, that thing gives us, the pleasure that person or thing gives us. So idolatry is this activity of the human heart. It replaces God. It replaces the one true God. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And I included it, of course, in your listening guide, along with a lot of other scriptures that I would commend to you to browse through this week. Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And notice that when the Apostle Paul actually specifically mentions idolatry, it's regarding immaterial things. This passion and impurity, evil desire, that's an immaterial thing. It's happening in the heart, right? And it's this covetousness, the 10th commandment, in which we are warned about. Look in Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment, warning about covetousness. But that this desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why is it that God is so passionate against idolatry? Well, there's a couple of reasons. And at this point, I'll say it's because he doesn't want people to undergo his wrath, which he promises. So if he promises that he has to fulfill it, or otherwise he is a lying God and he's not worthy of our worship, well, he's not going to be unfaithful to his own word. So I included there in your listening guide, there's a study note about evil desire, and it's just a refresher. We came across this several times in our study in the Gospel of Luke. Evil, as far as the Bible is concerned, is anything that opposes God. The simple way to understand it is anyone who opposes God, and specifically the character of God, the will of God, the purposes of God, the commands of God. This is not Pastor Mark relaying this to you. This is Bible. That is in the world, biblical worldview, in the mind of God, in the mind of Jesus Christ, it's evil. And that would stand to reason, right? Jesus came, he exalts God. He's on the side of God. He came to declare truth, the truth of God. Anything that opposes that, well, Jesus would name it as evil. And so that helps us to understand what is evil desire. Well, it's desires that have built into them at their root or a portion of them this desire that opposes the commands of God, the character of God, the purposes of God, and the will of God. So this life that is dominated by things, or if it's dominated by desires, those things have replaced God, and that's the very essence of idolatry. It's the very essence of idolatry, is that God has been replaced. God is not sufficient, can't be counted on, needs something extra to fill in the insufficiency of God. So when we want and when we desire what stands against God, his character, his purposes, his will, his commands. You know what that is? Right. I heard you. That is sin. Sin is opposition to God. Our desires that are in direct conflict with the commands, purposes, will, and the character of God. Okay, some foundational points there. That was number 13. Number 14, idolatry is first and foremost a heart issue. It's a heart issue. The idol, as I've already said, dominates in the person's heart. That idol has power. It's perceived in the mind of the person, right? Remember the New Testament, we read about deliverance, right? Breaking free from the chains of sin, right? Well, a person who has an idolatry problem is in the chains of that idol. That idol has power, that idol dominates the human heart. And so this idol, this idolatry wishes to suppress the truth of God. And it says, it issues a lie, and the lie is this, that my pleasures are superior to the pleasures that the God of the Bible promises you. I can give you what you can find in no place else, it seems to you. I can give it to you. And that turns out to be a lie. So it's a heart issue. And what we learn from the scriptures is there's only one physician that can deal with the heart issue for human beings. We can deny it if we want. It won't be any good. We'll just continue on the downgrade. There is only one physician that is sufficient for mending and healing the human heart and giving pleasure, deep, truthful pleasure to the human heart, and that physician is Jesus Christ. Mark 7:24. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. Comes from the heart. It's a heart issue. Our nation suffers from a heart issue today. Very applicable. Very real world. You know, we're beginning to see, maybe you are, we're beginning to see that the three-point sweet self-help messages aren't really going to cut it when the pressure is on, when the idols are running rampant, when the hearts are raging with sin. Not going to cut it. Commitment, devotion, dominance of Jesus Christ, that's the answer. Hope is what this idol offers. This idol offers hope. Of course, God gives hope. Jesus Christ comes to give hope, but his hope is replaced by the hope that's offered by the idol. So 15, the idol demands complete devotion, but allows for a casual mixing. There's a casual mixing of religious and philosophical and cultural practices. If you want to do that, that's okay, but I have dominance in your life, the idol says. The idol demands complete devotion. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Who are the elemental spirits? Who do you think they are, the elemental spirits of the world? Paul is saying, see to it you don't be taken captive. Well, we can see something like that in Ezekiel chapter 14. As I have said before, that is just a stunning section, chapter of scripture for me. When I realize Ezekiel talking how the idols have been taken down into the hearts of human beings. So this idol demands complete devotion, but it will allow a little bit of mixing. It allows some syncretism. The idols could be all many forms, many different forms, of course. Could be approval of others, could be a person, some kind of success, could be some kind of pleasure, a hobby, sport. All this is in your listening guide. The academic achievement, personal comforts, a philosophy, a policy, a worldview that promises some sort of social fulfillment, personal fulfillment that God is just incapable of giving. So there's a warning in all of this. And what we see is the warning that comes out of the Old Testament and has continuity into the New Testament. Peter himself cautions us, little children, beware of idols. Here's a diagnostic question. As you look out on the world today, as we look out on the world we're in today, what is the role of Jesus Christ in that worldview? Or in the words of Jesus, Matthew 16, asking the worldview, who do you say I am? That's a very, very good diagnostic question. What is going on here? Everything is so complicated, and it is complicated, right? The world we live in. So much information, so much distraction. Who am I to believe? Who am I not to believe? Well, one diagnostic question is, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus Christ in that? There may be other, and surely will be, important issues to be discussed and talked about, but at least let's look. Is Jesus anywhere in that conversation? Second diagnostic question. This actually comes from, you may remember some of you, Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. Crew, now, is the name. Who sits on the throne of your life? Remember the caution about human traditions, philosophies, empty deceit that the Apostle Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2? Who sits on the throne of that philosophy? Who sits on the throne of that human tradition? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in my life? Where is Jesus? And you can fill in the blank. It may be a church somewhere across the land. Where is Jesus in the church? Since it's biblically his church, he ought to be somewhere present in it. But who sits on the throne of that person's life? Who sits on the throne of that particular direction that people want me to adopt and want me? They want some sort of control or power over my life. Well, where is Jesus? Let me ask you that question, and I might listen to what you have to say, but can you tell me first, where is Jesus? Because Jesus is where truth resides, not merely religious truth, truth for life. He says he came to give life, and that we would have it abundantly. So I included there in your listening guide, I know there's a lot of information here. As I say, I hope it is helpful as you discern the world that we live in. But just the rise of an idol. Well, the idol takes root. The seed of the idol takes root in a covetous heart. I want. I desire. I demand. I'm going to judge you. The progression of an idol. That idol promises to fulfill those covetous yearnings that we have as human beings in our life. We all suffer from the sin problem. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Lord. That's why we need someone to deliver us, because we all, without exception, suffer from the sin problem. But that idol promises to fulfill those yearnings. And there's pleasures enough. Enough pleasures to hook us. Oh, that was fun. That felt good. Just hook a little bit. Very tantalizing. I mean, just imagine the gold image. Very appealing. Very, so much glitter. So impressive. Who could compete with that? Just enough to fulfill and to satisfy these covetous yearnings. And then the heart, remember, that's working in the background. The heart is tempted. The heart is manipulated. The ears are whispered into, and the heart just boils with desire to satisfy that thirst we have for those idolatrous pleasures. Just boils in the human heart. And then that idol gradually has risen and sets itself up as the life dominating force, the life dominating feature in that person's life. That idol is Almighty God in that person's life. That's a lie for sure. There's only one Almighty God, but in that person's life, that idol is God. It promises to supply what no other can offer. So the first step is for each one of us to examine our own hearts, to make sure that we, our own heart, myself, perhaps I'm the idol. Perhaps I'm the one that it is that I'm bowing down to, my desires, my demands. Taking a look at our own life before we look at other people's lives. But all of us, Christians everywhere, Bible-believing people everywhere, people made in the image of God everywhere, turning and looking up, realizing around us the idols that fill the land, and asking God to come in and occupy and have dominance in our hearts, cleanse us of the sin that threatens us. Cleanse our minds. Help us to commit and be dominated by love of God and love of neighbor. Looking at the idols. Help us to be worshipers, growing in our worship, in our devotion, in our commitment to the one true God who lays out his character and purposes in the scriptures. Well, today we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And one of the things that we can be encouraged by through the Lord's Supper is the promise of Jesus that he'll be with us. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28, I will be with you to the end of the age. And that is a glorious promise. Of course, when we turn to the Lord's Supper, we think about the forgiveness of sin that's offered in only one place, in the Lord Jesus, as Savior, as Deliverer, as the one who exchanges, makes that exchange for us. He takes on our sin. We receive his righteousness. That's a call. Someone may be being called today. That call may be going out to you that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This supper, Lord's Supper, is a reminder to us of the forgiveness of sin that is offered to everyone who would embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Scriptures say that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he also took the cup. And in both instances, he uses those elements to teach the disciples that to remember him, remember what he has done for us. If you today have not grasped hold of Jesus Christ, if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, you're being called to repent, to turn away from the idols of your life, the things that dominate your life, and come to Christ and ask Jesus to be the dominating influence, the dominating power of your life, the one that changes, the one that promises abundant life, the one that promises wherever you are to pour out his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You're being called to turn, to repent, to come into newness of life where you're a new creation in Christ and the old is left behind. That starts with repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Many of you have done that years back, perhaps in the recent past, in fact, many years ago. Let us celebrate as we share this meal together. Let us celebrate that Jesus promises us to be with us. He's with us by his Holy Spirit. He promises to be with us, his disciples, to the end of the age. And we can celebrate and we can hang on and we can grasp hold of that truth that Jesus is with us. The Spirit is with us. And let's be asking him, praying continually in our life today and in this week and in this month, this time that we live, that God would guard us from the idols that fight to take up residence in our own life. Let's pray for God's wisdom and his guarding, his shield of protection that would be around us. I'm praying that for you this week, wherever you might be. If today was the day that you turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you committed your life to Jesus Christ, would you let me know about that at info@gatetreechurch.org, info@gatetreechurch.org. We would love to send you some materials, give you a Bible, and help you on your journey and your walk of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us from idols that circulate around us everywhere and are tempting us in all aspects of our life. We want to be committed to you. We want to be devoted to you as individuals, but as a people, as a community. I know there are Christians all across the land that want that, God. So I'm asking for your protection, not only for us here in Gate Tree, but also for others across our state and across our land and around the world that need your protection, your care, your mercy this week, guarding us from the temptations, the pressures, the influence that the idols are trying to get in our own life. You promise, Lord, to be faithful to us, to never forsake us, never leave us. We're asking for that today. I'm asking that for your people listening today, that you would guard them and that you would protect them and that you would give them lots of opportunities to laugh and to have joy and joy in you, Jesus. Help us to grow to be more like you, Jesus. And help us to love God as you love God, Jesus. Help us to grow. And we're in the areas of our life where we have fallen short, and there are many. There are many in my life. We ask your forgiveness of that sin, that continued forgiveness of our sin and continued renewal by your Spirit. I ask all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Y'all have a beautiful day and a wonderful week.